Can you all hear me okay?
Yep.
Okay. Welcome to John and Ali and Dean and Paige and Stuart and Joan and Kath.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi, everybody. Hi. So now just put yourselves on mute and we're ready to go, all right? So Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to do a big introduction into Romans, but just basically to say that perhaps of all the books in the Bible, Romans is the one that gives a complete layout of the Christian gospel. I would recommend that all, particularly new Christians, would carefully study the book of Romans. I believe that it gives you a total answer to the problems that we have in the world and the solution that there is, perhaps more so than any other book of the Bible. That's the only introduction I'm going to give on it. Paul wrote it, obviously, and just pray, Lord, as we study this scripture tonight, I pray that you would teach us and that it would be a blessing to us. It would give us understanding and great hope and enjoyment and excitement as we study your word. Through Christ our Lord. Okay, so it's Paul, who's the writer, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I come back to that, okay. So Paul, first of all, he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, a bondservant is somebody who actually has been bought. So in other words, they no longer own themselves, if you like. So it would be the lowest form of servanthood, if you like, in the sense that whoever is a bond servant is owned by the person that they are serving. And of course, it's exactly the language that you would use in connection to somebody who has been born again, because we have been bought by Christ. We no longer are our own bosses. Now we have died to self and we are born again through faith in Christ. And so Paul, that's the expression that he uses, a bond servant. Seemingly there were about 6 or 8 other words he could have used to describe a servant, but this particular word is the one he used, which describes somebody who is sold out to Christ. Bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Called again, called by Jesus. And again, you can obviously look up the book of Acts, and you will see in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, where Jesus spoke to Ananias, the man who laid hands on Paul, and said to him that Paul was a chosen vessel to bear his name to Jews and Gentiles, and that he would show him what great things he must suffer for Christ's sake. And so he was called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. From the time that Paul became a believer, any other qualifications that he had ceased to exist, which is a great lesson for all of us. Paul basically said himself, I count everything else that I ever learned as dung for the knowledge of my Savior, Jesus Christ. So whenever you see people advocating Paul's great learning, etc., under the teaching of a fellow called Gamaliel, and that Paul was wonderfully versed in different things, forget about it, because Paul forgot about it. Paul was not in the least bit enamored by the things that he had accomplished in the past. The only thing that Paul was enamored by was that he had come to faith in Christ, that now he was led by the Holy Spirit and being used by God to bring the message of truth to people. That's all Paul was interested in. So separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before. Now, the gospel was promised right back in Genesis. If you went back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I think it is. Yeah, 3:15. That's the first promise that was made concerning a coming Redeemer. And at that stage, there were only Adam and Eve. They were the only people on earth. And Adam and Eve had, at that stage, sinned, etc., and were being put out of the garden. But at the same time that they were being put out of the garden, God was making the promise that a Redeemer would come who would crush Satan. Now, this was made before any other child or any other person came on earth. That's the first promise. Now, there were numerous promises throughout the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Redeemer. And of course, the next really important one would have been the one that the covenant that God made with Abraham concerning the fact that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. That's the major part that concerned the actual Savior who would come, the Messiah who would come, who would bring redemption to all nations on the face of the earth. And if you wanted to look that up, you would find it in Genesis 26, verse 4, Genesis 22, verse 18, or Genesis 22, verse 8, and other places. But that's just an example of the promises. And then, of course, you could go to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, we were told that the Messiah would bear the sins of all, that he would be the one who would die for mankind. And it also clearly spoke in Isaiah 53 that he would be the one who would rise. And again, you can check that. Or we did Psalm 22 recently, and Psalm 22 spoke about the death of Christ, etc. So there were numerous scriptures in the Old Testament, and the expectation of the Jews, and this would particularly apply to Jews who had faith in God, that there would be a Messiah who would come. And they knew that he was to be descended from Israel. They knew he was to be descended from Abraham. They knew he was to be descended from Judah. They knew he was to be descended from David. So these were covenant promises, promises that God made in Scripture, which the believing Jews would have been familiar with. So this is which he promised before. I mean, it's extremely important for our Christian understanding that what has happened in the New Testament was spoken about in the Old Testament, so that the revelation of God from the beginning wasn't a case of, you know, God saying something, then it didn't happen, and he had to come in with a new plan. No, the plan was always the same. In fact, it says in Scripture that before the foundation of the world, God had planned how redemption was to take place. Sorry, somebody new joined in there. Just to tell you, we're in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, okay? So he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this was the business of the prophets, to bring the mind of God, the revelation of God to the people. And they declared faithfully, like you can, I mean, Moses was a prophet, David was a prophet, Isaiah was a prophet, and they declared even up to thousands of years in advance concerning the coming of the Messiah. So it was in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning, and it was all concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this gospel is all about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he is our master, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. So his descent was from the lineage of David. And if you were to go to, for instance, Luke's gospel, and I'll just turn there for a second, Luke 1:32, you will see that the angel delivering the message concerning the coming child said, the angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid, you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And Jesus means God will save his people from their sins. That's what his name meant. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of Almighty God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now, when it says father, it means his ancestor. So it doesn't mean his immediate father. It's talking about his ancestor, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So this is the promise that the angel made concerning the child Jesus who was to be born in Bethlehem to Mary. And just to go on a little bit further, if I can find it now, in 169, and Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, if you remember, and he was struck dumb because he didn't believe the message that he was told. But anyway, he was filled with the Holy Spirit after he got his voice back. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." This is in 68, verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." And I could go on and read the rest of that, but it just shows you that this man, Zacharias, was familiar with the promises of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah and that he was to be the son of David. So he was the son of David according to the flesh. So that means that's his humanity. So he was descended from David from a human lineage. But then it says, and declared to be the son of God, or proclaimed to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, now the word there, that's where it said by the resurrection from the dead. The original wording was by resurrection of dead persons. I say this for a particular reason, because yes, Jesus rose from the dead, and most definitely that was a stupendous declaration of the fact that he was the Son of God. But not alone did he rise from the dead, but before he even died, he had already risen other people from the dead as a demonstration of the power of God in his life. But add to that one other very important thing, that Jesus, having risen from the dead, has also put in place our resurrection from the dead, which we were speaking about on Saturday night, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead believers, and the changing of the living ones to have glorious bodies. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the first fruits, as I think we spoke about, which is said in 1 Corinthians. He's the first fruits, and then after that are those who are Christ that is coming. So his resurrection from the dead has guaranteed our resurrection from the dead, and that is extremely important. So the spirit of holiness, or the divine spirit in him, because he was both man and God, has been clearly shown through the resurrection from the dead, and not alone his resurrection from the dead, but the fact that his death and resurrection has paved a way for mankind to be redeemed, all of those who put their faith in him. Now, that's a marvelous promise. Now, you could miss that easily enough if you didn't understand this original saying. It says, by resurrection of dead persons. And you can, if you want to, you can look this up easily on the internet yourself if you want to download the interlineal Bible. If you download the interlineal Bible, you can see the original Greek with the English, translation underneath, which is not done. It's done word for word, so the words are all in the wrong places, but you can see what the original intent was. And it's actually a good exercise because, I mean, I'm not an expert on Greek, but I trust the ones that did the original translations that they were. And when you look, you can actually see the real meaning of some of these things. And so he's declared to be the Son of God, that is his divine personage with power according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we obviously have the evidence in the New Testament of Jesus raising different people from the dead, the widow's son at Nain, Lazarus, etc. And of course, this was something that was a stupendous demonstration of the power of God. But he raised himself from the dead. By the way, I've done a little exercise on this, and I've only got three scriptures, but I'll share them with you. In relation to the resurrection of Christ, in 1 Peter 3:18, it says he was raised by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:15, it says he was raised by the Father. And in John 10:18, he says that he had the power to raise himself. Think about that, because that shows that all three persons of the Trinity were all involved in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I think those scriptures are wonderful when you see them. You know, sometimes, you know, people like to say, where does it say in scripture about the Trinity or whatever? But it says it when you study it, you have to spend time searching out and finding the scriptures that clearly show this. Okay, just as a matter of interest. And I think it's very important. Okay, so through him, it says in verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So through him, through Christ, Paul has been given the grace. And you see, he looks upon the ministry of bringing the gospel to somebody as grace. To share the gospel with somebody, and particularly when the people respond to the gospel, is a marvelous thing beyond anything else that could ever happen to you. And Paul says, the grace and apostleship. Apostleship meaning like the ministry of bringing the gospel to other people. And Paul was, in the true sense, an apostle, in the sense that he actually met the risen Christ. You know, the 11, other 11 apostles were all here on earth in Jesus' ministry. Paul was a man who was born out of time, but he also met Jesus and was classified, would I believe be classified as one of the apostles, in the sense of being the original witnesses of Christ. Like, I mean, I think there were other apostles, but they were the particular apostles who were witnesses of Christ, who were the cornerstone of the foundation of, not the cornerstone, but the foundations that were laid on the cornerstone, who was Christ, that formed the church. And so he says, through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So that this message of the gospel of God's redemption in Christ could be brought to all the world, so that they would become obedient to the faith. Now, it's obvious that many nations and many people have not become obedient to the faith, but we have. And so we have, because of the message that was sent out from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Rome, to the ends of the earth, to the preaching of Paul and other apostles and other missionaries. And it says that the purpose of this is for his name, so that the name of Jesus would be magnified in the world. Because let's face it, he is the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved. And so the preaching of the gospel, the calling of somebody to ministry, should always magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, not some religious organization or not some person. It should always magnify Christ, because the gospel centers on Jesus. It is not, you know, the salvation of souls is not a formula, if you like. It is actually coming to faith in a person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came on earth to bring redemption to us. Sometimes religious groups reduce it to a formula. If you do this and you do that and do the other, you will be saved. If you know who Jesus is through the revelation of Scripture, and you believe in him as your Savior, you will be saved. That's the sum total of it. So Christ is the center of the gospel message, and we are to make him known among the nations and exalt his name. Among whom, he says, verse 6, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So now he's talking to the Romans. By the way, he had never met the Roman church. He'd never been there. But he acknowledges the fact that they, having believed the gospel, were also the called of Jesus Christ. So are you. So are we. Having come to faith in Christ, we are the called of Jesus Christ. And we have the same ministry of bringing that message wherever we can so that the name of Christ is exalted. We do not have the message to exalt an organization or a whatever you like to call it, what they call them, religious, whatever they call them. You have the ministry of exalting Jesus. That's what it's all about. So, you know, in relation to even sharing with family or sharing with neighbors or whatever, look for the opportunity to exalt Jesus. Okay. So he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Okay, so all of these. By the way, what's a saint? Well, you know, that's been really corrupted because the religious hierarchy people try to say that they have the power to declare somebody to be a saint, and they put some sort of a thing over on the top of his head and they make him out to be a saint. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. A saint in religious circles is usually a dead person. And real humble, pious, religious people would say, oh, I'm not good enough to be called a saint. Well, you're dead right. You're not good enough to be called a saint. But if Jesus is your savior, he's good enough to make you a saint. That's what it's all about. So just remember, you're not being humble by saying, I'm not a saint. You're actually denying the truth. You, by faith in Christ, are a saint. And that's the truth. And so here he calls them saints. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His benediction, his blessing, which he always gave to all the churches, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what could you wish that would be better to somebody than the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, so verse 8. Sorry, I just had to have a drink. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So even though he had never met the Roman church, he was aware of their faith in Christ. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he prayed for them. You know, in the end of this letter of Romans, in the final chapter, Paul mentions a whole heap of people by name. And obviously, he was praying for all of them. Now, Paul's main ministry, obviously, was preaching the gospel. But he prayed constantly for the people that he ministered to and in this case wrote to, which was still a form of ministry. That's an example for us. We should be praying for one another, praying for other Christian people, praying for people that we know who might not be saved, that they would be saved. There's a ministry we can carry on. You know? Now, prayer is not, you know, if you want to make a submission to the police station or something, you got to go in there or, you know, put in a personal appearance, or if you want to do something with the government or whatever. But with prayer, there's nothing hindering you from speaking to God on behalf of whoever is on your heart. Nothing. You can do it at any time, in the middle of the day, in the middle of the night, while you're doing your washing up, or whenever. You can always speak to God. And God hears the fervent prayers of a righteous person, scripture says. So pray for one another. Paul was constantly praying for these. And he speaks here about, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. What does he mean by serving with his spirit? Well, what he means is, he is not a hireling. You can be a religious person and you can actually be propagating religious stuff without being born again. He is speaking about being led by the Spirit, being born again of the Spirit. So what he's doing is from the innermost depths of his heart. He's not doing it for gain. He's not doing it to attract a following. He's not doing it for financial reasons. He is doing it from his heart for the propagation of the gospel, for the exaltation of the name of Christ, and for the saving of souls. And that's what it's all about. That's what he was doing. He says, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. And without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And he has a desire to come to Rome. He says, making request if by some means now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he would like to go to Rome to minister to the people there. For I long to see you, he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, Paul is mightily used by God, and you would be familiar with the book of Acts, that Paul, God worked miracles through Paul, the manifestation of the Spirit of God was in Paul's ministry. And so he was hoping that if an opportunity came that he could go to Rome, that the Spirit of God would use him to encourage the Roman believers. But he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he doesn't set himself up on a pedestal. I am Paul and I am coming to sort of bring something fantastic to you. No, he says, I'm coming. I hope to be a blessing to you. And I also understand that you'd be a blessing to me. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about lords and ecclesiastical hierarchy. It's about people who have been saved through faith in Christ, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are able to contribute in ministry to help others and to be helped themselves in return. That's what it's all about, like family. Okay, so it's not there's no, what would you call it, superiority in Paul's attitude. Now he says, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul had been to many Gentile people bringing the gospel. You would be familiar with the fact that he was in Greece, Macedonia, Syria, all of those places, Tyre, and that he brought the gospel to those places. Now, his intent is at some stage to go to Rome, but he hasn't had the opportunity. He's been hindered from going there. But believe it or not, Paul did eventually go to Rome, but he went there in chains. He went there as a prisoner. But when he went to Rome, he was actually there for a number of years and was a great witness to the gospel. But in God's timing, he went to Rome. In the meantime, he was prevented from going there for whatever reason. He wasn't able to go until it was the Lord's time. And when it was the Lord's time, the Lord told him in a dream at night that he would be going there and that he wasn't to be fearful. Okay. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So Paul says, I don't care whether somebody is basically intellectual, which I would think he was probably referring to the Greeks here, like philosophical, etc., and barbarians, well, they would be the hicks from the bush. Paul couldn't care less. Oh, I'm a hick from the bush. Paul couldn't care less. Paul just wanted the opportunity to be able to share with them. He said, I am a debtor. In other words, I owe it to these people to bring the gospel of Christ to them, irrespective of their intellectual standing. And that's the perfect attitude to have. In James, I think it's in James, it talks about, don't you be a respecter of persons. Don't give top place to some guy that comes in here that's well-dressed and got a fancy hat on and a nice ring on his finger. And then some other poor guy comes in and his knees are out through his breeches and he's got no shoes and you make him sit down in the corner. You are judging one person to be better than the other. In the gospel of Christ, nobody is better than anybody else. We are all saved by grace. We are all sinners. And it's Christ who is to be exalted. The rest of us are only in the kingdom because of what Christ has done for us. And it's got nothing to do with the clothes you wear or how intellectual you are or anything like that. So he said, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The gospel, again, is all about Jesus. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I'm again, there would be for a Jew. If you were a Jew who believed the gospel, the other Jews would look upon you as being a renegade, somebody who had turned away from the faith. In preaching the gospel of Christ to the intellectuals, and you see an example of it when Paul was preaching in Mars Hill, they thought he was some kind of an idiot. And so the preaching of the gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. That's what it says in scripture. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And you and I should not be ashamed of the gospel either. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's not all about a religious denomination or anything of that nature. It's all about Jesus. And we should definitely not be ashamed to proclaim Jesus. Now, obviously, we have to be relatively wise, etc., because scripture also says, don't cast your pearls before swine and things like that. But we definitely must not be ashamed of the gospel. We should be absolutely delighted that we ourselves have come to believe the gospel and be looking for opportunities to share it. And scriptures has always been ready to give an explanation for the hope that is in you. Okay, he says, for it is the power of God. So the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. There is no other way to be saved for everyone who believes. So everyone who believes, the power of God will activate in them to make them a child of God. We, you know, the scripture says in another place, we are a new creation. I am a new creation. I'm a brand new man, new creation in Christ. That's what happens when you believe in Christ. A miraculous thing takes place. You are born again by the Spirit of God. That's the power of God at work in you. And that is applicable to Jew, Greek, barbarian, or whoever that comes to faith in Christ. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God, which we have no idea about unless we see it from God's perspective. Man's idea of righteousness is absolute rubbish. In fact, it turns out to be idolatry. God's righteousness is absolute perfection. It's not a bit this way and a bit that way. God's righteousness is absolute perfection. And in the gospel, if you have believed, the righteousness of Christ will be applied to you. It doesn't mean that you are now so righteous you never do anything wrong. No, it means that once you have believed, God accounts the righteousness of Christ to you. and he sees you as in Christ. Now, you could be in 50 different religious organizations and that not be true for you, but if you're in Christ, it's true. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does it mean from faith to faith? Well, the Old Testament, as we read in the second verse, promised the gospel. And that was something that you believed by faith. Did it not say that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? So in the Old Testament, the gospel was promised. The, what would you say? People in the Old Testament had faith in what God promised. But then that faith now is in what God has accomplished through Christ. And so it's from faith to faith. It was faith in the Old Testament. It's faith now. It was faith in the Old Testament of people looking forward to God's fulfillment of the promises that he made. Now it's faith looking back to what God has accomplished. It's still faith and it's always faith, and you can't be saved any other way except by faith. Okay. The just shall live by faith. That was an Old Testament statement in the book of Habakkuk. The just shall live. In fact, I think it said by his faith. So it means that those who have faith, that's how they will be justified, by faith. Does it not say the same in Scripture? You will be justified by faith, not by works. So it's the same. It's always been the same. It's always been by faith. Okay, then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them or among them, for God has shown it to them. Okay, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, there are a number of ways that the wrath of God is revealed, and first of all, Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, you can see how the wrath of God was revealed. You can go back, first of all, to Genesis and see that when God created Adam and Eve, they were in perfect fellowship with God. When they sinned, they were cast out and the world came under the curse, and man and woman came under the curse. That's first part of the an exhibition of the wrath of God. Now death rules over all men. And I mean, anybody with eyes to see can see that death rules over all mankind. From the moment somebody is born, death is hanging over them. That is as a result of, back in Genesis, the fall and man disobeying God and God putting man under that curse. And by the way, he put him under that curse, not just to satisfy his own anger, but with the long-term purpose of bringing man to redemption. Okay, that's the first aspect. So the second aspect of it you would see in the Tower of Babel, where again, men built a tower to heaven trying to bypass, the things that God had said, and God came down and scattered them throughout the face of the earth. That's another part of the wrath of God. Then you see in the flood, where only Noah and his family survived. The wrath of God was evidence in the fact that all of those people who were full of unbelief and were doing wickedness were all killed in the flood. And then you have Sodom and Gomorrah and whatever else. So you have the evidence of the wrath of God down through history. And men know about it, but of course, I mean, even in our language, in the English language, we use the word sodomy as an English word. So people know what you're talking about. But people choose largely to ignore it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you know that? People say, oh, you know, what about such and such? Never heard about God. Men suppress the truth. That's what they do. They suppress it. And I'm dealing with this a little bit in a minute. I'm going a little bit slow, but it's good to go slow sometimes. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because it says what may be known of God is manifest in them or among them, for God has shown it to them. Now, how does God show it to them? Well, let's have a look at the next verse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I'll go to the next verse afterwards. So the evidence for God is everywhere. Now, it says that since the creation of the world, now look, there's lots of people who don't even believe in the creation of the world at the present moment. And I mean, I'm talking about people that profess to be believers of some sort. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. What are God's invisible attributes? Can you think of some of them? Well, there's his wisdom. Is his wisdom evident in the created world? Yeah, look at all those stars out there and planets and everything and sun and moon and everything else that don't collide with one another and they don't come crashing down into my bed at night when I'm trying to sleep. The wisdom of God is evident in just one aspect. And I mean, it speaks about this in Psalm 19. So the wisdom of God is evident. What about let me see, I've written down some of the attributes of God. What about the power of God? Is the power of God evident in the world around about us? Absolutely. I mean, the power of God that, again, the oceans, which are monstrous and huge, where do they come from? God creates them. The winds, the storms, the lightning, the thunder, the order of the universe all points to God. Now, I mean, you can choose to suppress all this and choose to ignore it, but the fact is it's all out there. It's all evident to us. It says, for instance, it says, being understood by the things that are made. Like, let's have an example of some of the things that are made that men might take for granted that are an evidence of the power of God. What about the air that you breathe? Do you breathe it? Do you say, I'm going to have a breath now in a minute? No, you just breathe. And the stuff that you breathe in is absolutely perfect for your life, to keep you alive. It's got the perfect mixture. You go to some other planet, you'd have great problems because I don't think they got the perfect mixture. I think you have to take it with you. What about the water that you drink? Can you survive without water? No. God has provided water for us to drink. We take it for granted. What about the fertility of the soil? You go out in the garden, if you plant a potato on the concrete, it won't grow. But if you plant it in the soil and it gets a little bit of rain, etc., it will grow, yeah? That's God has provided. What about the trees of the forest? You can go out and you can cut down a tree and you can make yourself a fire and make yourself soup and cook your dinner, or you can, better still, build a house for yourself with it. You can build a bridge with it. You can do countless things with it. God put it there. What about even so the raw materials that we have in the ground that we use for, you know, electricity and all of these things? The provision that God has made in the world that we take for granted, or we ascribe it to man's ingenuity, is just horrible when you think about it. But we should see God in all these things. But unfortunately, a lot of so-called smart people choose to ignore all that. And not alone do they ignore it, but they actually say that it's not from God. They actually say, oh, this is just an accident when nothing blew up and became everything, and here we have all this stuff now. Come on, you know, like the scripture here, this is why Romans is so important. It sets the base here that from the beginning, the evidence has been there for mankind that there is a God and that he is powerful. And it says, even his eternal power and Godhead, what's his Godhead? His divinity is evident in the created universe. So that would mean that for anybody in any part of the world, wherever he might live, he couldn't claim ignorance, because the divinity of God is actually evident in the created universe. And you will go on to see, well, it says there, they are without excuse. Nobody can say, I never entered my mind that there could be a God. Well, what did enter your mind? Probably for some people, nothing except making money, etc. But the reality is there, the information is there in the created universe. Men suppress that in unrighteousness. And you know, the education system that we have in the Western world suppresses that at the present time. They try to say to you, you know, we evolved and this and that and the other. They don't tell you, they won't allow actually the message of God to be brought there. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divinity. So they're without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Okay. So from the beginning, God had placed the evidence there for man to know that he is God, and man's responsibility was to seek him. In fact, the curse, which meant you earned your bread by the sweat of your brow and all of that sort of stuff, was to make man not rely on himself, but seek God and seek mercy from God, etc. But of course, man became futile in his thoughts, wasn't thankful about God, didn't glorify him as God, even though they knew he was God. So what did they do? They turned to idolatry. That's what happened. People, and you know that at the time of Abraham, that the nations of the world were basically all idolatrous. The nations of the world now are basically all idolatrous. So idolatry came in, and they replaced the knowledge of God with their own so-called wisdom. So professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they replaced the evidence of God with images. Images of a man, person, or a beast, or some other thing. I mean, you know what we're talking about. Like, you've got all these things that they have in different parts of the world that they use for worship. Some of them looking extremely ugly and horrible. Some of them looking very refined, but all of them idols. And that's what they've done. Instead of worship. Now, anyone of you who are familiar with me will know that I have absolutely no time for any form of imagery being used in the Christian gospel. The only understanding that you should have about Jesus, and the only picture that you should have about Jesus, is the one that you get directly from Scripture. And say this this is what it basically says here. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So they make a corruptible man, by the way, is a man who dies. God does not die. God is eternal. So they've changed the image of the eternal God, which can only be seen by revelation in Scripture. They've changed that into something that man has figured out and has made himself. You know, like when the Jews made the image of the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, they didn't think they were making something idolatrous. They thought that what they were making represented the God who took them out of Egypt. Was God happy with it? The answer is there in Scripture. And I tell you, there are no images that you can make that represent God or in any way, shape, or form exalt God. They do the reverse. I was brought up in a house where images were used. And one of the first things that happened to me after I became a believer was I got rid of every single one of them. But I don't want to major on that. I just want to say, you know, that the revelation that we have from Scripture is perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. It gives us all the knowledge that we need concerning what God is like. Anything that you add to that is only going to be taking away from God, not going to be adding or enhancing God. You can't add or enhance God. God is absolutely perfect, totally without shadow of turning. Accept the revelation, rejoice in the revelation, and don't look for anything that would add to it. And that, of course, includes doctrines. Okay, so therefore it says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. As a result of idolatry, the result of idolatry was, if you like, vanity. People, because of their idolatrous practices, God left them. He gave them up to uncleanness. In other words, sin, wickedness, all forms of debauchery in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And you know how the scripture, and we'll be doing it on Saturday night in Thessalonians, speaks about the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is a restrainer of wickedness. The word of God, then the relationship that people have with God, would restrain wickedness as well, and would have restrained wickedness in the Old Testament, but people went with idolatry. And as a result, vanity, wickedness, all forms of stuff took over. Now, I mean, you don't have to be a genius to know that in the animistic religions, etc., that people have got themselves into, they've done all sorts of things, including sacrificing children and all sorts of terrible things. Not too much different to what people are advocating today, except they have a more, what would you say, sanitary version of it today. But I'm telling you that when people turn away from the knowledge of God, disaster is coming upon them, upon the nations, etc. It's the same now as it was then. They dishonor their bodies among themselves to exchange the truth of God for the lie. So what's the lie? Well, that they worshiped, for instance, the creature rather than the creator. So rather than worshiping the God who is revealed in scripture, the evidence of whom they can see in the created world, instead of that, they made themselves idols and called them God and worshiped them. Do you remember, and I don't know whether any of you are familiar with it or not, but Jeremiah was inspired by the Lord to say, well, what sort of an Egypt, whatever, fool, would go out and cut down a tree and then bring in a certain amount of it and cook his soup on it? And then with the other piece of it, he would make a god and bow down to this god and say, you are my god. Jeremiah said, you've got to be stupid to do something like that. That's the language scripture uses. It says, basically, that is just stone stupidity. But unfortunately, that's what happens when people turn away from the knowledge of God to vanity, false religion, idolatrous practices, etc. I'm not going to go on because I'll tell you why. I'm going to stop at this and I'll deal with it again the next day, because we go into the section now to deal with homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the other practices that have come around as a result of man turning away from the knowledge of God. And that's a subject in itself. So I'll deal with that next week. Just to close on this aspect, that God has revealed himself to us in the natural world and in his revealed word. And that's the natural world should make us go to the revealed word to know God. But the evidence is there. And if man ignores that or suppresses it or declares it to be false and puts something else in its place, he is heading for abominable disaster. That's it. I'll stop on that. And you can ask me any questions as soon as I get this recording stopped.